Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is part of an ongoing series that I've been working through, just begun in the book of 1 Corinthians. The Corinthian church was a vibrant congregation set in the midst of an upwardly mobile, achievement-oriented, status-obsessed society. It was a young church, full of life, full of potential, and full of problems. And so Paul, throughout this epistle, applies the gospel very richly to a divided yet gifted congregation. Now, the message of the cross was the core of his ministry to them. That message was not popular in an upwardly mobile, achievement-oriented place like Corinth. And so Paul said, "I did not come and preach with words of eloquent wisdom, but I came and preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So we preached a weak message, the message of the cross. The gospel is God's wisdom. Well, there's an old story about the rock band Van Halen, and I confess I know nothing about this group, absolutely nothing except this. But they reportedly had a clause in their contract that under no circumstances should there be any brown M&Ms in the band's dressing room. And the clause was located in a random section in their contract, surrounded by paragraphs of technical language. And it went something like this: there will be no brown M&Ms in the backstage area upon pain of forfeiture of the show with full compensation. Now, to the everyday person, that sounds like an outlandish demand made by a group of spoiled rock stars. But the provisions served a practical purpose, believe it or not, to provide an easy way of determining whether the technical specifications of the contract had been thoroughly read and understood. And so Van Halen's lead singer, David Lee Roth, explained in his autobiography that the group would arrive at these very small venues, often with 9 or 10 18-wheelers full of gear and equipment, and they needed sufficient electrical amperage and electrical sockets and a strong stage to support the weight of their gear. And all of that was listed in detail in the contract. And the band would know right away whether or not the venue had read the contract, because they would walk backstage. And if there was even one single brown M&M in the snack bowl, they knew that the fine print had not been read. And they were guaranteed that this show would be in trouble. They were going to have problems, and sometimes it threatened to undo the whole show and even put their lives at risk. So Van Halen's brown M&M test was less about spoiled rock stars and more of an effective early warning system to alert the band of impending danger. Now, I think in the city of Corinth, Paul was able to use his own version of the brown M&M test with the Corinthians, by saying, if you walk into any church, if you walk into any church and you find rampant quarreling, strife, division, conflict, then it's almost certainly a sign that there is a lack of understanding and appreciation for the message of the cross. That jealousy and strife are clear indicators of spiritual immaturity that will threaten to undo and even collapse the work of the gospel. And so the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians are this extended discussion of the topic of unity. He spends more time on the topic of unity than any other topic in the book. And it's a book that's very relevant for our modern era, touching on issues of immorality, spiritual giftedness, marriage, divorce, the resurrection. It's a very relevant and important book, but the first four chapters are dealing with this subject of unity, because the Corinthian church was a divided church. We're told in Acts 18 that Paul spent about a year and a half in Corinth preaching the gospel, and God blessed his labors, and a community of believers was formed. Paul planted the church, and then was his custom, he moved on, went to other places, and he began receiving reports that things were not going well in Corinth. This church with so much potential and so much promise, there were conflicts and chaos, and cliques had formed. And the qualities that made secular Corinth such an attractive city for so many people — it was a prosperous and it was a pluralistic city — What made that city so successful? Things like a drive towards competitiveness and self-promotion, an attitude of self-sufficiency, an entrepreneurial spirit. Those qualities, as is often the case, had infected the church and were corrupting the affections and passions of that church. And so the gospel of a weak, crucified Savior, which is at the very heart of health for a church, was at risk of being undermined by those who worship status and success. And it resulted in this spiritually immature church. Infantile, restless, fussy. Paul calls them infants in Christ. The gospel has not hit home for them. They have not been gripped by its truth and transformed by the message of the cross. They're stuck in the nursery, feeding on pablum. They've been unable to digest spiritually rich food because they have exchanged the message of the cross for a more humane, popular, worldly wisdom that seemed more palatable to their secular Corinthian friends. And they'd also misunderstood the nature of church leadership when the gospel message is so unimpressive. But the person who delivers that message, like the Apostle Paul, cuts a very unimpressive figure. Then what do you have to do? You have to transfer all of that hope and trust into to the messenger. Now it's the messenger's job to overcompensate for that weak message with a lot of charisma and personality. And so the Corinthians had made their leaders the prime point of identification. I am Paul, I am of Apollos, and I'm a Peter, and so forth. And it had stifled spiritual growth and created the spirit of competitiveness and one-upmanship. So what I want to look at this morning is the stunted growth that you find here in 1 Corinthians 3 that Paul explains. There's the scarcity, number one, of spiritual growth. The scarcity of spiritual growth. Secondly, there are the servants of spiritual growth, the means whereby the people at Corinth and the church grows. And then there's the source of spiritual growth. So let's first of all look at the scarcity of spiritual growth. This is in verses 1 through 4. So the Corinthian believers, they've been Christians for a long enough time to expect some growth, but Paul has been disappointed. That's what he says in verse 1. He says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." So growth has been scarce. Growth has been stunted. Where there should be spiritual prosperity, where there should be an appreciation for the gospel, there is none of that. Now, Paul believes that the Corinthians are genuine believers, and he calls them brothers. He does that many times throughout 1 Corinthians, about 30 times. He calls them brothers, and that's a family term. It's a unifying term. It's a term of strong affection. His critique of them is going to be devastating, but he wants them to know that he has a strong affection for them, that he cares for them. He also says they're not only brothers, and this would include sisters as well, but not only brothers and sisters, but also that they are in Christ. They have grasped the message of the cross at some level, but they have not brought their lives into conformity with its message. They are still infants in Christ, but nonetheless, they are in Christ. Now, they're in spiritual diapers. Now, they think of themselves as spiritually mature. They've been blessed with a lot of spiritual gifts, a wide distribution of spiritual gifts in this congregation, and so they're waiting for Paul to congratulate them. But instead, he rebukes them and says, "I can't even apply the term spiritual to you." Now, in the previous section, he gave a definition or description of what it means to be spiritual. To be spiritual is simply someone who is converted, someone who has been acted upon and activated by and empowered and enlightened by the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be a spiritual person, whereas the natural person cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. They live on a completely human level, fascinated with this world's trinkets and baubles and unable to accept the things of the Spirit of God, whereas the truly spiritual person lives in submission to the power and the wisdom of the cross. And they have been made alive for the Spirit's leading. It's a good question for all of us to ask. What makes us come alive? Is it the things of God or the things of this world? What makes us rejoice, what delights our hearts? Is it the possibility and the opportunity to adore and worship the living God? Or is it something else? The spiritual person has been awakened to receive the Spirit's direction, to trust in Christ, to embrace the message of the cross. They have the mind of Christ, Paul says at the end of chapter 2. They are able to make right judgments about God and His world. Whereas the believers at Corinth, however, have become so enamored with worldly achievements and worldly recognition and the success that the world offers, that they're no longer behaving like people taught by the Holy Spirit. They're acting like unbelievers. The jealousy, the strife, the one-upmanship. This back and forth betrays the presence of spiritual immaturity. Paul says, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. You are dominated by human ambitions. The strife and jealousy in your midst contradict the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in your lives, your identity as people of the cross. So Paul can speak of them as if you don't possess the Spirit at all, based on how you are behaving. Already in the first couple of chapters, he's had to rearticulate the elementary gospel to them. So yes, they are Christians. Yes, they are believers. Yes, they have the Spirit, but they don't act like it. Their actions contradict their profession because they are spiritually immature. There's little love for one another, only competitiveness. You could say that spiritual infancy is synonymous with worldliness. The Corinthians are demonstrating their spiritual infancy, their spiritual immaturity through this wretched factionalism. I follow Paul, something he did not appreciate, by the way. And we would expect to find that kind of behavior in the nursery, but not among the adults. I mean, spend a few minutes in our church nursery, and I'm sure you'll see some measure of this behavior. Jealousy, strife, and action. I want the toy that he has, or I want the attention of this person. You could say the Corinthians are Peter Pan Christians. They never want to grow up, which in the real world is a sign of something seriously wrong. There's not the desire to be challenged, to have their thinking challenged, to have their lives examined, to grow in their knowledge and adoration of the living God. And the signs of spiritual regression are present, and Paul explains them. Here's what's contributing to the scarcity of spiritual growth in your lives. There is malnutrition. That's in verse 2. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. You are behaving as if you're still an unbeliever. So when Paul first came to Corinth, he fed the Corinthians milk. He did his job. He preached the word. But he did it in a way that was at their level. It was introductory, rudimentary teachings of the Christian faith. And just like a newborn is unable to digest and feed upon solid food, so the Corinthians at that point were unable to process the solid, advanced teaching of Christian doctrine. And Paul says, no, it's still the case. Even though you've been converted for so long, it's still the case that you're unable to process and digest spiritual food, advanced spiritual food, solid food. This was a point of pride for the Corinthians, that they said, we're very wise people, we're very knowledgeable people. They're very proud of their wisdom and knowledge, but Paul says your knowledge is quite simple, quite rudimentary, quite elementary. Paul said, I fed you. He did his part. He'd been there at Corinth for at least 18 months. And who would not want to sit under the ministry of the Apostle Paul or of his successor, Apollos? So it is possible to be in Christ, to be a believer, to sit under even preaching of Paul's caliber or Apollos' caliber and still not grow, still remain in this sense of spiritual infancy and spiritual immaturity. So long they had sat under the ministry of Paul and yet had failed to ingest the true food of the gospel. At some level they had an understanding of the gospel, but it had yet to grip their lives and transform their hearts. They had failed to see the implications of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. They're still of the flesh. They're still enamored with worldly achievements and recognition and applause, taken up by the achievement-oriented, performance-oriented nature of the city of Corinth. And so very self-centered, did not have the mindset of Christ, but rather the mindset of the world. So there's spiritual malnourishment or spiritual malnutrition. Some other signs of spiritual regression here, their mistreatment of others. Verse 3 continues there, "For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" I love the way that Paul asks these series of diagnostic questions to help the Corinthians process these things internally. Doesn't the existence of these harmful behaviors, this competitiveness, this harshness, this contempt for others, doesn't that signal to you that you are behaving like unbelievers? That there is a deficiency, a scarcity of spiritual growth that should alarm you, that should drive you to your knees to repentance, that should drive you to the cross and ask that the message of the cross would grip your heart? And so he rebukes. He says, "You are showing that you've not fully come to terms with the message of the cross. You've not fully embraced your spiritual bankruptcy, your dependence upon the grace of God. You've not bowed the knee before a crucified Savior. For if you had, that would spell the end of pride and selfish ambition." So you can count on this fact. Like the brown M&M backstage, you can count on this fact that if there is quarreling and division within a church, there is a lack of understanding and appreciation for the cross of Christ. Jealousy, strife, comparison, contention. This is our temptation, our ongoing temptation, to compare ourselves to others, to look at how God has favorably blessed or gifted some other person within the body of Christ, to fret that God has blessed them more than He has blessed us, or jealous that someone else has more gifts or more opportunities than we do. That's all very self-centered. And we begin to convince ourselves that God is not gracious, that God is not loving, that He is somehow withholding blessing from us, that He's not for us, that He is showing partiality to this person over here and not to me, that He cannot be relied upon to do what is best for us. Spirit of jealousy, fomenting strife and hatred and contempt, and a spirit of competitiveness toward those for whom Christ died. Again, you go to the church nursery and you'll probably see some measure of rivalry, bitterness, contention. But we expect that in the nursery. Whereas Matthew Henry says, true religion makes people peaceable and not contentious. So, signs of spiritual regression, contributing factor to the scarcity of spiritual growth. Spiritual malnutrition, spiritual mistreatment of others. And then a misunderstanding of spiritual leadership. They've also bought into the politics of personality and have yielded to the sin of factionalism. Now, this is in verse 4. When one of you says, "I follow Paul," something again Paul did not like, and another says, "I follow Apollos," are you not being merely human? So the Corinthians have looked around their congregation, and they haven't found a lot of people who are impressive or upwardly mobile in society. And that embarrasses them. And Paul keeps coming, and Paul's followers keep coming and preaching this message of the cross, a message of weakness, a message of repentance, a message of turning from sin and turning to Christ. This talk of a weak, crucified Savior is embarrassing. Will you not stop talking about this, Paul? Why do you keep talking about Jesus Christ and Him crucified? And they have deemed the message of the cross insufficient and embarrassing because it made them look unimpressive to a watching world. And if the message is not strong enough, what happens is we're forced to lean upon our leaders to overcompensate. And so they've elevated their favorite teachers as the various party leaders within the congregation. We saw this back in chapter 1 as Paul highlighted the very self-centered nature of this partisan spirit. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12, "What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Each one of you says, 'I. It's all about me. It's all about who I'm associating with. The person who can advance my reputation. There's no we. There's no we are the church of God, a singular unit, united to Christ, united to one another. It's more like, what can I get from this connection to Apollos? What can I get from this connection to Peter or to Paul? How can I communicate that I'm important because of my connection with them?" So there is this scarcity of spiritual growth. And they've shown these signs of spiritual regression, the male nutrition, the male nourishment, the mistreatment of others, the misunderstanding of church leadership, and they have stopped growing. And so what does Paul do? He seeks to redirect, to reformulate their categories according to gospel truth. And the second thing we see here is that there are servants of spiritual growth. He begins to realign their understanding of Christian leadership. Verse 5 says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you have believed, as the Lord assigned to each." Notice that Paul does not ask, "Who? Who are Apollos? Who is Apollos? Who is Paul?" He says, "What? What is Apollos? What is Paul?" Drawing attention to the function of these preachers rather than focusing on their personalities. He's immediately diffusing the cult of personality that is that's drawn around these individuals. We are so easily drawn to big personalities for this or that reason. I don't think Paul here is discouraging us from loving and respecting those that God has placed in authority over us in the church, preachers and leaders. He's not discouraging that. No, he himself has formed deep attachments and deep bonds of friendship with this very congregation as he ministered in their midst. And you see him doing it with other congregations in the New Testament. But what he's doing here is he's sort of depersonalizing himself and Apollos, removing them, taking them down off their pedestal that the church had so eagerly put them up on. He says, "Let me be clear, we are both servants. That's who we are. We're not celebrities. We're not the powerful. We're not the influential. We're not here to gain a following. We're here to point people to Jesus Christ. That's our desire. That's our goal. We're servants. We've labored faithfully in your midst. We preached the word. The Spirit worked. Servants can't take credit for that work. We are not the masters to be followed and worshipped. No, you Corinthians, you were not converted to Apollos. You were not converted to Paul. You were converted to Christ. We did not die for you. Jesus died for you. So do not accord reverence and respect that is reserved for God alone to these secondary figures, servant figures." One of our missionaries at a previous missions conference said several years ago, he said, "Many times missionaries are thought of as heroes. We're put on a pedestal because we make such great sacrifices for the Lord's work." And he said, "That is incorrect. There is nothing heroic about what we do. We are God's servants." So the Corinthians saw their church community as inferior. And yet that's how God chose it to be. We saw that at the end of chapter 1. God chose the weak, the powerless. By and large, there were some influential. There were some wealthy. But by and large, God chose what is weak and foolish and ignoble and not influential. That's who he chose to bring into the kingdom. That's the makeup of that church in Corinth, and that's often the makeup of God's church around the world. And so this whole demand that their leadership be God-like, substituting them in the place of Jesus Christ, Paul says, this cannot be. We are but servants. You are thinking too highly of us. So there's the scarcity of spiritual growth, and then the servants of spiritual growth, and then finally the source of spiritual growth. And that's in verse 6. Paul says, "I planted. Apollos watered. We worked. We worked hard. We obeyed. We followed the Spirit's guidance. We used the means that God has ordained to bring people into his kingdom. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." So on the one hand, he doesn't want them to have too high a view of church leaders, Christian ministers, putting them on a pedestal, depersonalizing them. But he also does not want them to have too low a view, dismissive of them, thinking of them as disposable. No, their work is important. Paul planted. He was gifted for planting. He planted the church. Apollos came behind them. We know that Apollos was mighty in the scriptures, an eloquent, competent teacher of the gospel. Which of those activities is more important, the planting or the watering? The establishing of the church or the building up of the church? Paul says both of those activities are necessary for the church to grow and thrive. You need both of those kinds of ministers. You need both of those kinds of varieties of gifts. Each is dependent upon the other. But even those activities, as gifted as the person may be, as faithful as they may be, they are useless unless God gives the growth. Do we use the means? Absolutely, we use the means. We preach the word. But God must give the growth. So neither Paul nor Apollos was more important to the church. Without a sower, there would have been nothing to water. Without someone to tend the growing seed, it may as well not have been planted. So Paul was fitted for planting work. Apollos was fitted for watering work. But it was God who gave the increase. In other words, apart from God's work, there would be no church at all. And so in one sense, the pressure is off. We can't make anyone grow. We can't make anything grow. The church's growth cannot be attributed to its leaders. And so the Corinthians had no basis for this division within their midst, lining up behind particular leaders, saying, this person is my favorite. I follow this person to the exclusion of all others. That was unnecessary because all of those individuals were needed. Their work was needed. But yet, ultimately, it was God who gave the growth. It was God who gave the increase. So who gets the credit? It's God. The one who plants and the one who waters, they're completely dependent on God to work, to do his work of spiritual harvesting. Both of them work hard. Both are equally needed and valued. Verse 8 says, he who plants and he who waters are one. They're not rivals. They are working on the same project. They have the same objective, the same purpose, and that is to bring fruitfulness to the church, to help the church grow. And each will receive his wages according to his labor, Paul says in verse 8. We will each give an account for how we have used our particular gifts. It's an exercise in futility to compare ourselves with others who may be more gifted, more blessed. You could say the Corinthians were struggling with an inferiority complex, feeling that their church didn't measure up to the various cultural expectations that were being imposed from the outside. But their church is the way it is because God chose it to be that way. Notice how often Paul emphasizes God's work. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. God owns this work. The leaders don't. The members don't. God owns this work, and it's only God who makes these things grow. So we don't have to generate the growth. It does not come from our own efforts. But as we are obedient and faithful and joyfully submissive to our crucified Savior, that is where we find hope. That as we plant and water and wait, that God will give the growth. God will give the increase. As we pray together. Father, we thank you for this promise that you give the growth. So help us to work, to labor, in dependence upon your grace. Give us the mind of Christ and teach us how to be dependent upon God's Spirit, knowing that apart from you we can do nothing. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We'll join in singing as our closing hymn together, number 588, Who is on the Lord's Side? Hymn number 588.